I cried with all my heart, "Answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, 'Save me, and I shall keep your testimonies.' I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your love and kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They're far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I've known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." May the Lord bless to us this portion of his word. Be seated. I would imagine that if I asked each one of you today to give me your top three spiritual problems, every one of you would have on that list your prayer life. Perhaps it's the consistency in prayer, but even as we are consistent in prayer, it is the lackluster nature of prayer. I know that's one of my problems. I know it's the problem of most people that I have discussed that with. And that's exactly the issue that the psalmist is addressing now in the stanza that is before us today. These eight verses, in my experience, might be the most condensed, packed instruction on prayer that we have in the Bible, following quite naturally what the psalmist has been dealing with. Now, we know that the entire psalm deals with the Word of God and our communion with God through His Word. All but the first three verses are addressed to God either as prayer or meditations in His sight. But in the previous two stanzas, the psalmist has expanded on the nature of God's Word. Stanza 129, "The testimonies are wonderful. The unfolding of your word gives light." And then in the stanza considered just before, the word of God is righteous, upright, it's faithful, it's everlasting. And as he unfolds the character of God's word, that really leads naturally now to a very intense discussion on prayer. But we know that the Word of God, divorced from prayer, will breed an intellectualism. Prayer, divorced from the Word of God, will breed fanaticism. So the psalmist moves here in a very wise way from extolling the Word and that which we may learn from the Word to instructing us about prayer. And it is really important for us, as men of God, as husbands and fathers, as those who are or who will be office bearers or ministers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn these lessons and make progress in our lives with respect to the kind of prayer that God wants from us. So what I want to show you here is that the pilgrim, confident in God, pleads with God for quickening in obedience and preservation. Confident in God, pleads with God for a quickening in obedience and preservation. We're going to look at three things: personal petitions of our prayer, the urgency or fervency of our prayers, and the grounds, some of the grounds for our prayers. Now, I've entitled the first point, Personal Petitions for Our Prayers. We know from the Lord's Prayer, for example, that we are to pray for the kingdom. We are to praise and adore God, and we're to pray not just with others, but for others. But in this section, the psalmist is teaching us particularly how to pray for ourselves. That's why I call it personal petitions. And we could boil this down to three things that we are to be praying for. And I think as we work through them, you will see that they're actually the personal petitions of the Lord's Prayer as well. Now, the first is, and we've seen it already in this psalm, is a a petition that we'll be able to obey God, because we cannot obey God in our own strength. So he begins in 145, I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. And this, all the translations say, I will observe your statutes, but it can be adjusive. And I prefer that, or so that I will observe your statutes, that I may observe your statutes. That's what the psalmist is wanting to do. It's not simply a resolution. We have the resolution in the next verse, I shall keep your testimonies. But here is his longing to obey. He's seen the beauty of God. He's seen the beauty of God's word, the righteous character of God's word, and the desire, the response of a regenerate heart to the beauty of God's word, its doctrines, commandments, ought to be this one thing, let me obey. And is that your response? When you read the law of God, when you see the will of God, is there a heart response, a reflective action? Lord, I want to obey. Let me obey. That needs to be part of our daily praying for ourselves, that we will obey the Word of God, that we'll believe all of its doctrines, that we'll love all of its precepts, and that we will be given grace to obey. Second thing that we're taught that we're to pray for ourselves is deliverance. Again, a theme straight through this psalm, but now you notice the intensity. I cry with all my heart, answer me. I cried to you, save me. I rise before dawn and cry for help. Now, the psalmist has spelled out in many of the preceding stanzas the nature of his persecutors. As he does here, he simply says in verse 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near. He sees them like an army or like violent animals surrounding him and coming near. But they are those who they follow after wickedness, and their hearts, their lives are far from the law of God. And he is aware of the danger. Now, yes, he's aware of physical danger. He is aware of the persecution, the oppression, the slander that can come to him. But he's also very aware of the spiritual dangers. We've talked about the traps and snares that these people will lay for the psalmist and for us. You know, Satan has many arrows in his quiver. And physical persecution is probably the least successful thing that he does in terms of affecting the church. No, it's moral decline. It is men being ensnared who are men in the ministry, falling into traps and falling into sin. I knew a man that ministered in Houston just before I went there in 19, whatever it was, 80. And he had a testimony as a Calvinistic Presbyterian pastor. He had gone back to Westminster Seminary and gotten a master's degree after he had done his initial work, I think, at Dallas. And he was went through a severe depression, killed himself in the attic of the church. And one of the things that was heard said at the funeral was, you know, I just about was convinced concerning what he taught until this. David's example. God says to him, you've dishonored me before the nations. And that's Satan's attack. And the psalmist is well aware that, yes, there's physical persecution, but there's a temptation that's going to come from those around us. The enemies that are the world. Our own flesh is an enemy, that remnant of sin. And of course, the arch enemy, Satan and all the demons, are coming for us. They're laying snares before us. Satan's going to entice us. He's going to use the combination of the world system and those enemies in the world and the flesh that's yet within us to trip us up and ensnare us. And thus, our daily prayer needs to be, help me, save me, they're around me, it's within me. And on my own, I have no safety. And so Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. And then tying the two things together, the third thing, we could have put it with the first, but because it's, again, predominant in the psalm, and next week. We'll see it very predominant in the next stanza, but we need a spiritual quickening. Verse 149, revive me. Are you aware of the deadness of your heart? Does it not just come up at times and is a stench in your nostrils? So little love for God, so lack of fervency in prayer, so much spiritual deadness that just seems to envelop us like a noxious smoke. And the great antidote to that is simply this very simple petition: save me, revive me. Yes, we'd like to see the church revived, and we pray for that, but we need daily reviving. I think the psalmist is focused much more here on the spiritual quickening that each of us needs each day. It's only as we are spiritually quickened that we're going to be able to obey and to resist the snares and temptations that encompass our lives. So, here are the personal petitions. As I said, there really are the personal petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Give me my daily bread, physical deliverance. Forgive me of my sin, spiritual deliverance. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. There, the need for spiritual quickening and protection against temptation. It's all there. And these are the things for which you and I should be praying every day in our lives. And not simply praying in a lackluster manner, but praying with a great intensity. And so the second thing that we see then is the urgency of these prayers or petitions. The psalmist first instructs us in this urgency with respect to the very manner of his praying. Verse 145, I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. 146, I cried to you, save me. 149, hear my voice. You see, the psalmist is expressing in the very means of how he's prayed the urgency and intensity of these petitions. Matthew Henry says, what we have here is heart prayer, not lip prayer. And Calvin Henry, probably expanding on Calvin, said that we're not praying with our mouths, we're praying out of our hearts and our minds. And this is what the psalmist is teaching us, and this is what is so lacking in our prayer. This urgency that gives vent then in expressions of the heart from the depth of our being, from an awareness that will come out of our need, that we really are in a very perilous situation. We know what a child does when suddenly he sees danger. Daddy, help me! Daddy, Daddy, come! And we live in that perilous situation every second of our lives. And so the psalmist is saying we must cry out to God from our heart. And we are reminded here of the importance of a verbalization. And I'll come back to this at the end, but I think it's a great antidote to our minds wandering, and yet it's laziness that at least keeps me from doing it. So there's an urgency here in the expressions of petitions. Does that urgency mark your praying? And it will not mark it in the family or in leading worship if it does not mark it first in your private prayer lives. Second, there is an urgency that is expressed in the persistence or the times of the prayer. He says in 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. In 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. The psalmist often speaks of his rising before dawn. He says, for example, in 108 verse 2, that he awakens the dawn. Or in Psalm 5 verse 3, that his prayer rises to the Lord in the early morning. And so the day is to begin in God's presence. The day is to begin seeking God's glory, communion, and grace. And that's why our private exercises, whatever you call them, should be the thing that begins our day. Not put off till later when we've already been exposed to more dangers and when the mind is full so much of the day's activities, but when the mind is most clear, most free from distractions and worries and responsibilities, we begin the day. We awaken the dawn. We don't give in to the flesh, but we seek to, by God's grace, discipline our lives to awaken the day in time with the Lord. That was the practice of our Savior, wasn't it? Don't you marvel? I mean, think about that description of that day in Capernaum in Mark chapter 1. What a day. Healing, teaching, and then he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then the whole town's at the doorsteps. And what do we read then in Mark chapter 1? Early in the morning, he arose to pray. He needed it. How much more do we need it? Then the psalmist says that he anticipated the night watches. The three night watches that divided up the night would probably been marked by the night watchman. And what he's saying was that he was often awake. And as he was awake, he was meditating. He wasn't lying there worrying and fretting, but he took advantage, if he was awake, to meditate. Or he would deliberately be awake in order to meditate. And so again, the psalmist in Psalm 63 talks about praying during the night watches. And that also was the practice of our Savior. So often, one of the sub-themes in the Gospel of Luke is the prayer life of the Savior. It was so remarkable that we get to chapter 11. After he has been praying, the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." But again and again, but Luke chapter 6, as he's about to choose the 12, the very momentous event in his life, he spends the entire night, all the night watches, praying and seeking God's wisdom in the things that lay before him. And so, what do you do when you wake up in the night? You worry? Things always look worse at night, believe me. But you can train yourself. I've been doing this, I mentioned the other day. The last thoughts I have by God's grace with my head on that pillow are thoughts of meditation, particularly confession of sin of the day. Then, if I wake up in the night, even if it's only for a couple of minutes, just to throw up certain petitions, if I wake longer to begin to think about certain passages of Scripture, fall back to sleep. Fill in our mind in those lonely hours and throwing petitions up to God. But see, that comes out of urgency, out of a love for Him and an awareness of our great need for Him. And so, an urgency. And then there's an urgency that's in persistence. So often we, under the weight of something, will pray and then God tarries. God most often does not answer our prayers when we first offer them. If it's an emergency, yes. But so often, He tarries, not out of meanness, but to train us to stretch and strengthen our faith. And so the psalmist says it very simply, "I wait," or "I hope for your words. As I rise before dawn and I cry for help, I wait for your words." He's aware that the answers are not going to come immediately. So again, in Luke chapter 11, when the disciples say, "Teach us to pray," Jesus gives them that condensed version of what we call the Lord's Prayer, and then he gives them the parable of the persistent neighbor. He goes to his friend's house. He's had company show up in the middle of the night. "I need a couple of loaves of bread." "Go away, don't bother me. The door's locked. We're all in bed." But he keeps asking. And the Savior says, because of his, and the Greek word is his shamelessness, he gets up and gives him bread. Then he gives us that threefold commandment, all present tense. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and you will receive. And then the crowning promise. If an earthly father knows how to give his children good gifts, how much more? Now, Matthew leaves it vague, but Luke says, give you the Holy Spirit. Because Christ has purchased for us the Holy Spirit's ministry. God cannot say no to that prayer. He wants us to pray it daily, and yet he wants us to persist in it. For we never have. We can't depend on this morning's measure of the Spirit for this afternoon. Today's for tomorrow. Even in that prayer, it's not a one-time stupid event, as so many teach and believe. It is the daily reliance of being filled by the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and we're to persist. And we're to persist in all their other petitions as well. And persistence actually builds up urgency then, contributes to fervency. So we have these personal petitions. And we are being taught here how we are to conduct ourselves in prayer, so that we know what we're to pray for ourselves, but how we need to learn to pray. And that leads us then to this last thing, and that is the grounds of our petitions. Now, we've seen this throughout this psalm, but again, here, I think the Spirit focuses our attention. He's teaching us how to plead with God, how to argue with God in prayer. God gives us a certain privilege that we don't give to our children. God gives us the privilege to keep pleading our case until He clearly answers one way or another. And prayer after prayer in the Bible, Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses pleading for the people, Daniel later for the exiles. The Bible teaches us that we are to argue with God. Spurgeon said to fill our mouths with arguments, to be like an attorney at the seat of God. Again, not because He's deaf to our pleas or because He's just cold and distracted. No, again, it's to build up our expectation, our faith, and our fervency. And this psalm is full of these grounds that we learn from the Word of God. And of course, the grounds then begin in a certain confidence that we have in Scripture, because all the grounds come out of Scripture. So you see here, the psalmist, again, he's been talking, writing about the beauty of Scripture. But now, it's so clear in 151 and 152, you're near, O Lord, all your commandments are truth. So here again is this conviction that he expresses already before, again in the next stanza, all of God's commandments, all of the moral precepts of God are true. And how does he know that? Of old, I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Now the of old I've known can cause us to miss, again, a connection here. This is a statement about the self-authenticating nature of the Word of God, isn't it? But it's not something he's just now learned. As a youth, because he was in the Word, and remember how little part of the Word he had, because he was in the Word, he knew from the Word that the Word of God had been founded forever. It was the very use of Scripture that brought him, by the Spirit's tutelage, to the confidence that this is the eternal Word of God. And so, if you don't have that confidence in Scripture, you're not going to pray like this. Because you'll have no confidence that God hears you. You have no confidence that the things you're asking can be consistent with Scripture. No, we must fortify ourselves with this confidence in Scripture, knowing that it will be attacked. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you know, when I learned about this situation with this friend, you know, and that temptation is, Lord, where are you? Why do these things always happen, you know? Am I believing a lie? Does Satan ever put that thought in your mind? Am I believing a lie? Well, he's going to, if he hasn't. And every time you have to go right back to, this is God's Word. And it is true. And no, regardless of what I see with my senses, I'm not believing a lie. His Word is true. Augustine has a great thing. I'm taking these men through a reading in the City of God, and in Book 18, he's comparing the history of the city of the world with that of God, and he says, when there's a contradiction between what men say happened historically and what the Bible says happened historically, the Bible is the default position. We don't need archaeology. Now, it's good when God gives it to us, but we don't need it. Because we have a confidence your commandments are true, and you must go back and camp there if you're going to pray with confidence. And then what does the Bible teach you? Well, in the first place, what does it teach you about God? Because in our prayers, you see, we're pleading God. Hear my voice, 149, according to your loving kindness. Revive me according to your ordinances. You are near, O Lord. Now these are pleas. These are arguments, you see, according to. You are near because your commandments are truth. And so we look at what the Bible teaches us about God. We see here in the first place that He is faithful. The ordinances of God are His judgments, the judgments in providence that are revealed and explained to us in Scripture. So we have the big picture. We have the smaller pictures of people like Job. And we recognize then that whether we get the particular answers or not, that God's Word teaches us that He is in absolute control in the exercise, and that one of the terms for His Word is His ordinances. It is the unfolding of God's providential rule and protection. And the psalmist is absolutely convinced then that God's faithful. He says, of old I've known your testimonies, that you founded them forever. God has a track record of faithfulness. And it's because He's the covenant God. And so, remember this word testimonies. I've known from your testimonies. That is the covenant expression of God's Word. Notice that in this stanza, three times He addresses God as Jehovah. Now, he uses the title, usually maybe once or twice, but here, because He's emphasizing the veracity of the covenant Word, He is addressing God by the covenant name, and He says, you are near. What a great confidence. And so the psalmist tells us in Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. And he says in 145 that it's the nearness of God that is my deliverance. So God's faithful. His Word teaches us He's faithful. He has a track record. We've known from youth. We have our own experience. But then we've got the revelation of God's track record in Scripture, of all the ordinances, of all the fulfillments of promises. And we're to plead these things, to plead God's nature. If you'll examine the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, the arguments that Christ uses all flows out of the nature of God. You'll see that in how He addresses God and how He reflects on particular pledges and promises that God made to Him. Which leads to the second thing that we are to argue in our praying, and that is the Word of God. The psalmist knows the Word, he meditates on the Word, he's waiting for the Word, but notice, before I do that, I want to look at loving kindness. I'm sorry. When I talk about God's covenant faithfulness, I want to draw your attention to His loving kindness, because here we're reminded that it's the mercy and the saving grace of God that is our great confidence when we come to pray. We don't deserve it, but Christ has purchased it for us. And that's why we pray in His name. So in the larger catechism, why are we to pray in the name of Christ? The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great is that we can have no access into His presence without a mediator. That's this idea of act according to your loving kindness. Act according to the perfect Savior who has obeyed for me and has suffered for me, died for me, and been raised for me, is exalted in heaven for me. That is our confidence. That is the ground of our praying. We can have no access into His presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work, but Christ alone, we're to pray in no other name but His only. So we cast ourselves on the mercy, the grace, the covenant love of the covenant God. And we plead, Lord, You are a God of great loving kindness. You know my frailty. You know, I need to be revived and quickened. Lord, quicken me. Lord, I am yours. You have purchased me. You've given me Christ. United in Him, freely give me all things that I stand in need of. Let me obey you. Let me honor you. And then we do that according to the word. And so he says, revive me according to your ordinances. So we plead the character of God. We plead the promises of the word of God. And so the psalmist says that as he cries out to Lord to answer him, he says, I wait for your words. I hope in your words. And hear my plea, revive me according to your ordinances. And so we are to learn the promises of God and turn those promises into arguments as we come to Him. We also may plead our desire to obey. Now, you remember the psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear. And so what we're saying is, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I confess my sin. I don't want to sin. And so in 146, I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. That's his desire. He doesn't want to live a life of hypocrisy. And we can plead that. Lord, you know I am weak. When our son was in rebellion, and I was overwhelmed at times with my own failures as a father, this is one thing I prayed. Lord, you know that the one thing that I wanted was to have my children walk before you in godliness. Now, I failed, and I sinned. And you have pardoned my sin, but you know my heart's desire. And that's an argument that makes way with God when we learn to plead with Him. And of course, a fourth argument we have here is the character of the wicked. Lord, do you want these wicked men who are far from your law, who pursue after wickedness? Do you want them to prevail? Do you want them to have the glory? Remember what Moses said? Lord, what are the Egyptians going to say about you? You brought us out here either to kill us, or you brought us out here and couldn't finish the job. Don't let the wicked prevail. And so these are some of the things that we need to learn to do in our praying, is to argue with God, His character, the promises of His word, our own heart's desires, His reputation, the character of the wicked. And so, you as pilgrims are with confidence to learn to plead with God for quickening, for obedience, for deliverance. Do so with great confidence because of who He is and what He has revealed. I think that what we have here is beautifully summarized in the Larger Catechism, 185. How are we to pray? We're to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. This is to shape us, as this psalm teaches us. This is to shape our methods and disciplines and habits and practices of prayer. And we begin by repenting of and confessing our laziness, that we've not sought the Lord in this manner, and that it is our laziness that so often causes us to have but mouth petitions and not heart petitions. And to confess that, knowing that in Christ that we will be pardoned, but also that in Christ is the grace then that we need, because He's given us the Spirit and will continue to give us the Spirit. And so earlier in the Catechism, how does the Spirit help us to pray? The second part of that is, and by working and quickening our hearts, although not in all persons, nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. In other words, they are spirit bred and born. It can only be given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so as we confess our laziness and lackadaisical cold hearts, we cry out to Christ, who gives us His Spirit, who promises us there, as the Father gives good gifts, that He'll give us the Spirit, and the Spirit will enable us to learn to pray like this and give us the affections and the apprehensions and all that we need to plead with God. And then put yourself to it by God's grace. Get out of the chair. Either stand and walk or get on your knees. And pray out loud. It's my laziness. I draw back from doing that. But when you pray out loud, you're having a conversation. When you pray silently, it's so close to daydreaming. And the mind's going to take off across the fields. So, by God's grace, seek to develop these habits of crying aloud to God, of discipline yourself in the posture of prayer. That God will make us a generation of men. When they wrote about us, if 100 years from now, the number one thing they could say, not that we could preach, yes, I want them to say that, but those great men could pray. They could take heaven by storm. And may God grant that to us all. Our Father, we thank You that You've teach us these things, Lord, about Yourself, about prayer, that we can have confidence as we come to You, that You hear us. We can say, answer us, Lord, because You are the God of the covenant. You are faithful, and You're full of loving kindness and mercy. Oh, Lord, forgive us of our ineptitude and lackadaisical approach to prayer, and grant that we shall learn to pray as the psalmist models for us here, as our Savior models for us in His own ministry, and has promised us the Spirit to enable us to do so. And we ask this for His sake with a confidence. Amen.